Okay, I think it's that time for the kids to go out to all their different clubs and activities. We're just going to continue in worship. We've talked about the power of the name of Jesus, and let's continue by singing, "All hail the Lamb, enthroned on high, his praise shall be our battle cry." And then we'll go on to sing, we'll just quieten things down, and we'll sing "We Bow Down," and we'll just recognize that he is Lord in this place. So let's stand to sing, "All hail the Lamb." for who you are. And we thank you that you are Lord in this place this morning, Lord. But Lord, we pray that it wouldn't end there. We pray that as we leave this building today and go out into the week and live our lives, that you would be Lord of our lives as well. Just thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives, Lord. And we just pray that you'd help us to give you the worship and the praise every day for what you've done for us, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Before Barnes comes up to speak to us, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, just turn to Matthew chapter 1. As we said at the beginning, it might seem a bit of a strange time of the year to be looking at the Nativity, but we are working through the Apostles' Creed and we're now at the Born of the Virgin Mary. So Matthew chapter 1, and reading from verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Before they came together, she found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Just going to pray for Barnes before he preaches. Just to give you a heads up, after Barnes preaches, we're going to have a short time of prayer together. So just as you listen to Barnes preaching, just keep that in mind, that we will be joining together in prayer in response to the sermon. So let's just pray for Barnes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will anoint Barnes with the words that you want to say to us. We ask, Lord, that we will listen to you. Not just listen, we will act and obey upon your word. So we ask now for your Spirit just to empower Barnes with the power of the Holy Spirit, just to give us your message from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, am I on? Yep, we're ready to go. Okay, it's good to be back in Hebron. I think the passage we're looking today, as Peter said, is usually for the Nativity at Christmas. But actually, there's something really good about coming to a passage like this in the beginning of spring, because it feels a bit different. It doesn't feel like Christmas. It doesn't have all the gubbins and the things attached with Christmas. And so maybe we can have some fresh eyes when we look at this passage. So I hope today to kind of have a look at this passage, try and pull out a few things that could maybe help us. And then I also wanted to take this opportunity just to look a bit at the theme of miracles, because this is a miraculous birth. And miracles is something that I see day to day people would really struggle with if they were coming to the Christian faith. Miracles isn't something even Christians can fully understand or explain a lot of the time. And so I think it would just help us to start having a bit of a look at that. So I hope you'll bear with me. I hope I'll all fit it into the time allotted. I'll do my best. So we've just read Matthew 1:18-24. And I don't know about you, but I love the feeling of waking up and seeing the sun through the window like today. And it's something about feeling like it's a new day, there's something new coming, the feeling of spring, there's new stuff happening. I think it's quite a good feeling when you start something new, new job, new boy or girl on the scene. For a moment there's that feeling of, oh, this is totally fresh, totally different, not been here before, something you've not experienced. It's unheard of, it's unknown, maybe a little bit scary at the same time because you haven't been there. But I think it's a true statement to say that new and unique things are happening the whole time. through life. We live in a world that's constantly changing. New things are always happening. And even in the mundane, there are new things happening every moment. So even things we experience every day are different every day. And I think one of the joys of having children, I see in this church and other churches as well, is that kids see things that you maybe one day saw, but you experience it again through a child's eyes. So they maybe come home and say, "Oh, Dad, Mum, guess what? Guess what I saw today or what I learned today?" Chances are it's not going to be massive news to you, but it's still something new, and maybe you see something a different way. I walk to work or cycle to work the same route every day, and yet still each day sometimes you see something new going on. And I think that's a great feeling, and it's definitely something that's infused throughout the scriptures, this feeling of something new is going on. And I wonder in our passage if we see this happening today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Dead easy for us to think of God as up here, high, ultimate creator, almighty. It follows naturally from that to think, well, if God is up here and we're down here, then it makes sense that if we have a little bit of power, God's got loads of power. And if we've got a little bit of knowledge, God's got loads of knowledge. And we can get quite comfortable with that relationship and sit back and go, God is great, I'm not, I'm cool with that. But the incarnation happens and suddenly this almighty creator is a child. And it doesn't let you sit in that position. This is a completely different God. This isn't a God of another religion that is high and mighty and distant. This is a God that is here and is us. How does that even work? So the miracle of that man, of God becoming man, this incarnation miracle, is quite an incredible thing. It's unheard of. Just picture the scene here in Matthew 1:18. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." So Joseph comes home from a long day in the workshop, puts his tool bag down, walks through into the kitchen, making himself a brew, looks across. Mary's sitting there looking a bit worried with her mum and a couple of friends. And he's thinking, there's something different about Mary today. I can't quite put my finger on it. Maybe it's a new haircut. I should probably not say anything just in case I get it wrong. But there's definitely something different about her. And then he realizes that the atmosphere is a little subdued. And the women have hushed and they sort of look nervously at each other. And then Mary says, "Joseph, got something to tell you." Only one word would describe what follows. Absolute scandal. "Oh, did you know Mary's pregnant? They're not even married. You know what that's about, don't you? That Joseph can't control his passions. He was always a passionate lad." And another one, no, Joseph's a good bloke. "I know Joseph. Sound bloke, it's that Mary. Bit of a flirt. You know what those Roman soldiers are like in the local garrison as well. We all know what's happened here." We have to be realistic here, people. Kids don't just come out of nowhere. Miraculous birth indeed, you know? This is the approach that even Joseph seems to take. But then here in Matthew's account, we see that against the gossip on the street, Joseph starts to stand out as a man of a bit of character. Just as Mary in Luke's gospel also stands out as this amazing model of submission and purity and godly obedience. So Joseph is seriously afraid. And I don't know if in our Western mindset we struggle with this, but a good example would be Muhammad Bouazizi, who many of you know. He's actually Time Magazine's nominated Person of the Year. Can you believe that? Some bloke you've never heard of. He's a 26-year-old street trader from Tunisia. And some of the massive changes that we've seen across North Africa and Middle East were, at least in part, prompted by him setting fire to himself outside the courts in Tunisia. And the reason he did it was because he had been slapped in public and shamed in public by a policewoman. And going to the courts and having no one to argue his case with and to restore his honour, he saw no other solution but to kill himself. And that's the kind of culture that Joseph and Mary were living in, this culture where to have shame is the ultimate thing that matters. And people struggle with this across the world today. Christians struggle with this across the world today, this issue of shame. Amazingly, his 16-year-old daughter, Basma, sums it up, saying, "In Tunisia, dignity is more important than bread." This is how important it is. But Matthew carefully records here, if you look in verse 19, he says, "Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, the law allowed for a husband to divorce his wife quite loudly. He could go out into public. And actually, in Deuteronomy 22, we're told a woman could actually be stoned if she was found to be guilty of adultery. So it's quite a scary thing. So there's no wonder that Joseph, when he hears this news, thinks, "Hang on a sec, she's pregnant, and we have... Oh no, what's gone on here?" No wonder he's scared, no wonder he's fearful. It sounds all like a completely human drama. And I think this is exactly the encouragement that we can take from this. It is completely human. Jesus' birth was totally ordinary. The Son of the Most High God, the Creator of all things, entered into our world not by some big show surrounded by angels in their multitudes, not like Superman landing in someone's back garden in a capsule. He enters not according to our assumptions and our expectations, but delightfully, he enters in the same way that we do. This crying mess of bodily fluids and a bright red screaming face that resembles, I don't know, maybe the granddad, or either that or a gremlin. Unless, of course, you're the father or mother, in which case they're adorable. So Jesus was helpless, fragile, weak. His mother is named here. She's not a myth or this fantasy, but she's a real person. It's Mary and Joseph, you know? Mary and Joseph. Matthew identifies his gene pool and says, look, this is an ancestor of King David. This isn't some mysterious person, you know? This is very ordinary. Whoever you are here this morning, whether you've heard it a million times or not, in this book, the Bible, you can meet a historical figure, a real man who walked, a real man who you can read about his life, you can read about what he said, what he did, and you can be amazed. Those who lived alongside him first followed him as a man. They didn't look at Jesus when he said, "Peter, come follow me from your fishing." They didn't look at him and go, "Oh, the divine God in bodily form. I'm going to follow him." They said, "There's something that's pretty ordinary about this guy, but I like him. I'm going to follow him." There was something very natural about that, very normal about that. What an incredible thing we have to worship a God who understands the frustrations of this world. What an inspiration to have a Jesus who's lived amongst people. He understands that sometimes we're misrepresented or misunderstood or even hated. He understands that stuff. Are you feeling weak? Jesus understands your weakness. Are you facing temptation? Jesus has been there. Are you struggling with a mundane routine? Jesus has been there. Are you hurting because of the loss of someone close? Jesus experienced that. Are you perplexed by big decisions and what path to take through life? Jesus has been at those sorts of crossroads. So a completely identifiable God. And it kind of unsettles us. We don't really want that from our gods, generally. Every struggle in life is an opportunity to turn to this human Jesus and see in him someone who has similar struggles, a God we can identify with. What an encouragement. And yet, I'm sure you can't help but notice along with me that as we move through the passage, the scene's a bit different. If you read verses 20 to 21. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Did you see the name that the angel uses for Joseph? He calls him son of David. He knows who Joseph is. He hints at the promises that were given way back. If you look in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10 to 14, there's this incredible promise that God gives to King David. Incredible promise to say, your son is going to have a kingdom like no one has ever seen on this earth. And as much as Solomon's kingdom was amazing, who was David's son, it didn't quite match the description that we see there in 1 Chronicles, because it was pointing forward to this point. Now, I'm sure all the ladies here, and at least some of the gentlemen, will agree that the male ego has been known in the past, of course, to tend towards thinking that the moment he's no longer the center of attention in the world, that everything falls to pieces. It's just one of our flaws, you know? I think we can romanticize this passage in our minds, but let's be serious about this. Joseph is an ordinary man, and it's not easy to be told that your wife is going to give birth to this godchild who you will then be expected to foster and to feed as if he were your own. But in Luke's gospel, we see Mary and her incredible statement of faith. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Then here in Matthew, we see the guy's side. We see Joseph allowing God to go ahead, and God allows him to take part in the naming of the child. And I see there such a gentle character of God where, you know, Joseph's like, well, I can't be involved in the conception. I can't be involved in anything here. You know, what am I supposed to be involved in? God gives him the task of naming him Jesus. I think that's a really gentle side of God we see there. And all this leads to the challenge for us. I wonder if we're willing to let go of those reputations so that God can work. I don't know for sure, but I would be willing to have a pretty good guess that a lot of us here, one of the biggest stumbling blocks between us sharing what we understand of Jesus and the experience we've had of him in our lives is that we're quite afraid of what people will think of us. And to be honest, we'd rather be cool and fit in. And I don't say that to teenagers. Often that's a message preached to teenagers. But can I just say, the more I live and work in an office, an engineering office, the more I realise that a lot of us have really not progressed beyond teenage stage. It's almost like the kids' playground at times. And I think that's a message we need to hear. Is our reputation coming in the way of our witness? Is our reputation coming in the way of our obedience? It's a serious challenge. And yet here in the pages of the Bible, we have Mary and Joseph as a shining example. In the face of scandal, misunderstanding, a whole lot of gossip, they stand out and say, we're not afraid to be identified with God. We're not afraid to obey God. So Jesus' birth was totally ordinary. He identifies with us. But at the same time, Jesus' birth is totally other. It's like ordinary and other. Completely normal, completely bizarre. He was born miraculously of a woman who had never slept with a man. Jesus didn't originate from human means, but God himself entered the realm of history through this baby. That's what we affirm. I hope you'll bear with me in the second half, because we're going to have a look at these miracles and just try and get a feel for what this is about. Because the pages of the Bible are full of miracles. There's various ones at various points. And the life of Jesus, there was many miracles. And in the church, we struggle with questions like, does God perform miracles? Does he perform them today? Can he? Would he? And when would he? If he does, then can we tell when the miracle is for real or just someone trying to dupe us? Or maybe even just my own imagination, just a figment of my imagination. How can we understand that? I hope today we can get some pointers. Then, of course, there's the outside world. If a skeptic reads this passage, they say, well, to be honest, Barnes talking a load of rubbish. It's quite clear what has happened in this passage. Matthew is making a pretty little story because he wants to start religion. So he's saying, okay, best way to start religion, virgin birth, because that's what all other religions tend to start with. You know, this miraculous, you know, divine birth. No problem with that. So, and then, we come to this virgin birth. And to be honest, we can all see in the passage that Matthew's just lying to cover up Mary, to kind of back her, you know, because he didn't want to shame her. But to be honest, if we read the passage as it stands, it tells us that Mary had been unfaithful. So we should just accept that. Because let's be honest, the virgin birth violates the laws of nature. And we know the laws of nature because we have science and it explains the laws of nature. And these laws, we've tested and they hold true time and time again. Time and time again, we can prove the same thing. If I was to jump off this pulpit, I wouldn't float. So for me to jump off this pulpit and say, miracle coming up, I'm going to jump off the pulpit. Ridiculous. So how about we leave all these miracles for these uneducated fools and barbarians and people who live, you know, away from the schools that we've been brought up in. They don't understand science, and let us wise men and women rise above these ridiculous, outdated explanations. Now, some of you are philosophers in here, this won't be news to you. Some of you aren't, so we'll go quick through this bit. But The amazing thing about this reasoning is actually it's a belief. Because the basis of this skeptical view is called naturalism. And naturalism, we'll put it on this side, because it's good to move around your stage and position things, helps me think. Naturalism is this system, and it basically says nature is everything, and everything there is nature. The great immovable truth of life is that nature is everything there is. And there's no way that anything is outside this trying to get in or affect it. There's laws in place. We can discover more stuff within this realm of nature, but there's nothing outside of this realm of nature. So therefore, everything is discoverable within this place. So if there is a God, we've got to put him inside nature. He's somewhere in it. So either he is nature, or he's inside there somewhere and constrained by these laws. Therefore, it's ridiculous to think of miracles. But then, on the other hand, a supernaturalist would say, well, okay, there's a natural order. Yes. Yes, there's systems in place. Yes, there's laws. But we allow for the possibility that there could be something beyond that. That if it chose to, if it wanted to, and maybe it sometimes does, injects into this something new. Puts into this system something new. Now, these two definitions are really important because they're the foundations on which these arguments are built. So, for instance, I'll pretend to be a naturalist for a while. So I come to the story of Mary and I say, there's no possibility there's anything outside of the natural order. Therefore, we know that virgin birth is impossible because we've never seen it. It doesn't happen, you know? There's no one on the birth certificate that has born of the virgin so-and-so. It doesn't happen. And we've got repeatable proof that it doesn't happen. Repeatable by billions of people over the course of humanity. Therefore, it's impossible. But then if we come as a supernaturalist facing this passage, we say, our starting block is, well, we can allow for the possibility. We can allow for the possibility of something totally new happening in this creation. Something that's never occurred before. Something that by definition is a miracle, so it doesn't have any repeatable evidence. Something totally new. I hasten to add that supernaturalists aren't necessarily Christians. And that actually, I expect, I've got no stats to back this up, so take it with a pinch of salt, but I expect the majority of the world would fall under the supernaturalist category. Even people within our Western culture would say, but I think there might be something more to life, because it just doesn't sit right with me that this is all there is. That's a supernaturalist belief. But as a Christian, and since we have no evidence to suggest that Matthew is lying here, we consider it reasonable that the virgin birth should have occurred, and that Matthew actually believed and testified that it had. This is a really good example of how our assumptions, where we start from, determines where we end up, or where we go. The Bible does not prove the virgin birth. It doesn't show to our scientific minds that it was a repeatable event and therefore true. The very fact that it's a miracle means it's difficult at least to repeat, if it repeats at all. But the evidence we do have is the testimony of authors, various authors, to various people who spoke of what they claimed to see. Even in this passage, we see that Matthew references Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah had spoken about this years before. Emmanuel will be born, God with us. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. That's Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Whether we accept Matthew's testimony or not, what we can't argue is that Matthew clearly saw this as a prophecy fulfilled. So our place is either to say Matthew's a liar, or actually, I'm going to say Matthew's talking the truth and see what happens. So what can we conclude? Does God work miracles? Was Jesus miraculously born? Well, Matthew assumes it, so does Luke. And even Paul, who doesn't mention the virgin birth specifically, he alludes to it and he assumes it as part of his theology. If you look in Romans 1:13, you'll see that he assumes the virgin birth. For those of us who take the Bible as an authority in our lives and accept the testimony of these authors, it's clear that we have to believe in miracles. If God is for real, he at times chooses to act in the world in ways that are totally contrary to our experience. How often that happens? Well, I think it happens more often than we allow. This is a completely reasonable position. It's a rational position. Don't let people tell you it isn't. Both the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the resurrection are incredible miracles that are at the core of Christianity and have been included in the creed because of that. Do miracles still occur today? Or was this just for Jesus and his disciples? Of course they still occur today. Look around you. God is at work in his world, continuing to inject life, continuing to do new things. The universe isn't a time bomb that God set off and it's tick, 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 tick. Boom, one day it's all going to be over. That's not the God we know. The world is a miraculous place and God changes water to wine every day by growing vines which produce grapes, which are then crushed and bottled by humans relying on life-giving power to keep them going. C.S. Lewis has a fantastic insight into this, his book surprisingly called Miracles. Really good insight into this, and he says we can clearly separate the biblical miracles into two types, or certainly the miracles that Jesus performed into two types. We've got old creation miracles and new creation miracles. So this is what he says of old creation miracles. When Jesus turned water to wine in stone jars, he sped the process up. When he multiplied loaves and fishes, he did what God is doing in the fields and in the sea all the time. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. These miracles are of a type that you might expect to happen in this world. They're not violating the laws of nature. They're working in harmony. But they are something new. Note that Jesus, when he's tempted by the devil, he refuses to turn stones into bread. Maybe that was something to do with it not really resembling the created order. Maybe it was something that didn't quite fit with God's character. There was something wrong with that. He had no problem multiplying loaves and fish. It's funny because in my head when I came to this, I read this and I thought, I've always thought that God can do miracles, so he can do any miracle, and he does. So if he wanted me to, you know, levitate out the room at the end of my sermon, he'd do that because he can. And he's powerful, so he's able, so why not? But we see in Scripture that it's different, that God does miracles in line with his character. He's not willing to do some things. And that actually we're warned in Deuteronomy that some miracles are not from God. That signs and wonders can be performed. There are other spiritual beings out there who are capable of doing miracles. So we need to use our discernment. It's not as easy as just saying amen to every miracle. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. In all these miracles alike, the incarnate God does suddenly and locally something that God has done or will do in general. So every healing is God at work, because doctors do not heal. It is the body that heals itself. Doctors can influence, they can aid, they can completely change around the condition, but it's the life within the cells that accomplishes the healing. And where does that come from? Yet Jesus sped this process and healed with a touch. These miracles have a purpose. Jesus didn't just perform miracles to get a crowd around, a bit of entertainment, which is, in our modern mindset, we'd think, yeah, if you could perform miracles, all right, get the numbers back into the church. We can, you know, whew, that's a tree, you know. There's no better way to get people into church, I expect. And sometimes the world asks for that. They say, show us a miracle, and we'll believe. And we see in Jesus' ministry, he turned around to people like that, and he said, even if you saw a miracle, you wouldn't believe. Which is quite a shocking statement. It goes against the grain. So these miracles have a purpose. They don't subvert the laws of nature, but they do introduce something new. I think the second category, so that's old creation miracles. The second category is new creation miracles. Now here we have something different. These miracles, like walking on water, or the resurrection, or the transfiguration, or Jesus' resurrected body walking through walls, here's something completely different. This is a taste of the new creation. This is mysterious. This is beyond our understanding. This is something that's yet to come. Here in the life of Jesus, we see both something completely recognizable, ordinary, totally natural, and we also see something completely new. I've seen it in the lives of those around me. I've read it in books. From those who have no reason to lie. It's attested in history. We have no reason to say today that God does not do miracles. He does. The problem we have is that God does not always do miracles. And I see that often God does not work as we would wish him to. When we ask for miracles in our way, in our time, he is not necessarily compelled to act. And the miracles come in the context of our relationship with God. And love for God and love for others comes above that. God's love for us, our love for God, and vice versa. Our love for others, others' love for us. They come in that context. So God does things that are good for his people. And surprisingly, against our grain, that's not necessarily always given an answer to the miracles we're asking for. And yet, I also see in Scripture that we're allowed to ask. There's a real sense where when we don't ask for something new, we don't get it. And that's why Jesus says, seek, seek, seek me out. Don't get lazy. Don't just sit back and expect things to just tick over the way they always have. Look for something new. And when we apply this, it's a really difficult thing because I look in my office and I don't see something new a lot of the time. I see a lot of the same old stuff. And I think, well, if there's something new happening here, it's pretty well disguised. And sometimes when I look at my own heart, I see the same thing. I think, well, yeah, sure, I've come a long way, but really, have I? Because that's something that I would have done years ago. And I'm still doing it. Have I learnt? So we're caught in this place where we need to use our discernment. And we need to be seeking for the new in life. In the same way that spring comes round, we need to be full of that joy of something new. We need to be going out there and creating new things, involving others, expecting new things from people who maybe have ignored us for years or people who have turned their back on Christianity. Let's expect new things from them. Let's hope for new things for them. Let's not resign ourselves to just thinking, ah, well, that's the end. Because that's what we see the religious leaders had done. They'd given up. They said, the law is all there is, and all there is the law. And then God said, hang on a sec, I'm doing something new here. So, to finish, just to summarise, in the virgin birth, we've seen that God chose to act in a miraculous way in this world. The supernatural entered from outside the normal experience of life. That is something we can either choose to accept or choose to deny. And we need to be aware of those motives and aware of the places we start. A good question to ask someone who says, oh, I can't believe in miracles, is to go a bit deeper and say, well, what do you think about the world? Do you think anyone created it? Or what do you think about those things? Ask questions and get them to put voice to the fact that they are actually believing in something. They believe that this immovable fact of life, the greatest thing in life, is this system that is nature. Whereas we say, we believe in an immovable great fact of life, but he's a person. And then let them decide, which one would you rather have? Where do each of them lead? What do you see as being the fruit of both these ways? We need to be gentle and humble in our approach. When we declare our belief in the creed, we're proclaiming first that God became a real man, a totally ordinary human being, so that we could come to know him and understand him. People could spit at him. God. People could spit at him. Totally ordinary. So that he could really live amongst real people. So that he could really shed real blood. Born of the Mary, fostered by Joseph. Secondly, when we declare our belief, we're also proclaiming that Jesus was totally other, totally beyond us. He was prophesied to. Which of us has had prophecies that we would be born, said hundreds of years before we ever came to be? He was heralded by heavenly beings who visited both Mary, Joseph, and these shepherds out in the field. He was miraculously born, called Lord and Saviour by those who knew him best, and able to save us from our sins. And as we continue to come to Jesus the man, inviting others to do likewise, we see more of his human qualities. We come closer and then we catch something of his godly qualities. And looking back at ourselves, we go, I'm in need. I'm not what I ought to be. As we reach out to others, we need to bring them to that place where we say, come and meet Jesus. And it's in that place that they then see their sin. Going to someone and saying you're a sinner doesn't help. Because it's only when we see Jesus' perfection that we know what sin is. I think I just wanted to close with a prophecy from Isaiah 43, verse 18 to 19. And it said this, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? So I'm going to hand back to Peter and we're going to go into time of prayer.
Thanks, Barnes. A virgin shall have a child. Just for 5 minutes, just get together in 2s, 3s, or 4s, or whatever you want. And just